looking in the context of Romans chapter 8 at a very important concept, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've looked, first of all, at his ministry relative to the unbeliever. And let's go back to John 16, verses 7 and following. John 16, 7 and following. Remember, the structure was very, very simple. Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning three items: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we went into the fact that the word eleko, that means to convict, to point out facts with a view to censure and bringing about change. And we noted that the word is used in three connections. It's used of the source of conviction. Nobody can convict but the Holy Spirit. Or we might put it this way. The Holy Spirit, when the word of God is given out, replaces your argument. In other words, it says, if you will put, as my agent, the word of God into the hands of people, just leave it there. And I will pick up and I will be the source of conviction. And always remember that whenever the Word of God is placed in a person's hands, you can get one of several responses. One is very violent rejection. Get this out of my sight. I don't want it. I don't believe the Bible. I reject it. I had about 2 weeks ago a person that was here 18 years ago. And they had told someone else that I had talked to, they said, we were there for 18 years, or 18 years ago, we took notes, we learned, and he said, I finally, having been gone for about 12 years, finally settled the issue of the place of the Word of God. He said, I've taken my library and all of my Bibles, and I've burned them. Well, that's a reaction you can get, and that person was being honest, saying, I reject it, I do not buy it, I do not accept it, and they burn their Bibles. That's much more consistent than Christians who have Bibles that gather dust, because to have a Bible that gathers dust and never do anything with it is inconsistent with what we supposedly believe. If we believe it's the Word of God, it ought to be up at the forefront. To neglect it is not explainable at all. I have respect for this guy. He's wrong, but I have respect. He at least said, I face the issue of the Word of God, I reject it, and I choose now to burn it. At least he was honest. He didn't play with it. On the other hand, you may have a friend that receives the Word of God, and boy, it just ignites something. You say, well, I don't know many people with whom that will happen. Hey, it happened with you. When you came in contact with the Word of God, do you mean there are not others out there that the same thing can happen with? And of course there are. So the picture here then is we can relax that the Holy Spirit is the source and the edge of the beast. Now, when he convicts, what is the content of the conviction? What is the content of the conviction? Well, the content, note, revolves about three things, all listed in verse 8. Number one, concerning sin. The Holy Spirit convicts concerning sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, the first thing you ought to note is that the word is singular, isn't it? It doesn't say the Holy Spirit convicts of sins, plural, as though he were speaking of acts. He is speaking of sin. And that makes you wonder, then, with verse 8, if he convicts of sin, what sin? What sin in the unbeliever does the Holy Spirit convict about? Well, verse 9 begins to tell us what the sin is. Verse 9, concerning sin, this is his comment on that phrase back in verse 8. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So the sin is unbelief in Christ. Question, what other sin keeps you from salvation? Is there any other sin that keeps you from salvation? The sin that keeps men from salvation is there's a Savior and you won't put your faith in him. And this is why men perish. So notice, the sin is the sin of unbelief in Christ. Therefore, in terms of witnessing, does this make any sense? If the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of unbelief in Christ, in our witness, what should the issue be? The issue ought to be unbelief in Christ. And boy, we need to say that today, because Christians, well-meaning Christians, are raising so many false issues, such as pornography. Believe it or not, people will not perish because of the use of pornography. People perish for one reason: unbelief. And yet, haven't we, when we look at the efforts of Christians out there today, haven't we missed the issue? Have we really put in front of people that you're committing the sin of all sins? The only one that will keep you from heaven, which is unbelief in Christ? And therefore, this ought to help us back. And so, really, what we're doing is, if we're over here going down one trail, and the Holy Spirit is saying, I wish you'd do what I'd like for you to do. I wish you would make the issue clear that I want to make clear. When I convict, I center on the person of Christ and your relationship to Him. Does your witnessing? Or are you going down a different road? And that is very, very important. It makes sense that what the Holy Spirit desires to do, we ought to align with it rather than going off on other issues. So the first sin, then, of which He convicts is the sin of unbelief. By the way, just for help in translation, when you see the little word because in verse 9, 10, and 11, the way that's structured, I wouldn't hesitate to say, namely, concerning sin, namely. In other words, it introduces explanation of the sin. Concerning sin, namely, they do not believe on me. Notice the word sin is singular, and the sin committed is also singular, and only one issue, failure to believe in Him. All right, the second issue then is the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness. And if the question on the first one is what sin, then the question with the word righteousness is whose? Whose righteousness does the Holy Spirit convict of? Is He saying that when you share the Word of God with another person, that the Holy Spirit is going to say to that person, isn't the person that gave you the Word of God a wonderful, great, righteous person? Is that what He does? Is He going to center on the righteousness of the agent or the person that handed it out? Or does He convict of the righteousness of the unbeliever? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, notice our explanation. Verse 10. Concerning righteousness, namely, I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And you look and say, well, what does that have to do with righteousness? Well, the last part that begins with the word because says something. That I walk right into the presence of the Father. Why can't we do that? Apart from salvation, we can't do that, because requirement for the entry into the presence of God requires what? It requires righteousness. And what is He saying? I, Jesus Christ, am the only one that has the righteousness to get to the Father. So only Christ has the righteousness that allows entry to the presence of the Father, or ultimately to heaven. He has the only righteousness that allows entry. By the way, on the overhead, how many of you can see the bottom lines? Is this too low? You can see them all right over this? I've never really set on what the parameters are on this thing. Okay, righteousness than whose? Only Christ has the righteousness to enter, and it's the focus on what He is, what He can do, and who He is that is the picture. Now, we've been long enough in the book of Romans. What is the book of Romans about? Justification Justification is simply the verb form of the word righteousness, justification by faith. And therefore, the Holy Spirit teaches Romans, emphasizes that it's only by possession of the righteousness of Christ that you are able to enter the presence of God. Content: sin, unbelief. Righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Third, judgment. Convicts of judgment. Now, what is involved in that? Verse 11, concerning judgment, namely, the ruler of this world has been judged. So the judgment in this particular context is the judgment of Satan. And we ought to put after the word judgment, on whom does it fall? On whom? And the answer is of Satan. Now, what does that mean? It simply means this: the chief opponent of God has seen his fate in terms of that. Logic: if the chief opponent has seen his fate, what of all the lesser? Very much like in narcotics control. If, you know, narcotics usually is not interested in getting every little guy out on the street that puffs marijuana, they go for what? The big fish. Because you figure if you cut off the big fish, you got all the other little fishies that won't be able to get it. And this is the reasoning here. Satan is the big fish. He is the opponent of God. The cross judged him in such a way that you ought to think, if the chief opponent of God has been judged, what about all those lesser opponents of God? And therefore, this is a very sober part thing in this particular context. So notice the idea then of the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is on the unbeliever. Let's make a few conclusions. Or observations then. One, evangelism is not salesmanship. Evangelism is not salesmanship. It is one thing to be convinced by argument. It's another to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. When the unbeliever turns from his unbelief to faith in Christ, it is a miracle. So evangelism is not sales, but it is supernatural. Not sales, but supernatural. That means when a person comes to Christ, a miracle has been performed of the first order. Two, keep in mind, the instrument of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God distributed by God's, by His children, by God's children. The instrument of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God distributed by God's children. And that ought to begin with our focus in a local assembly of teaching the Word of God, our focus in Sunday school, our focus everywhere we turn is to communicate the Word of God. The issue for the unbeliever is clear. The issue for the unbeliever is clear, i.e., or relationship to Christ. That's the only issue that he needs and must face. Okay, this is the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. And now let's take a look at the work of the Holy Spirit at salvation. And we now assume that the person who has been convicted by the Holy Spirit has now come to believe. What happens next? And there are two things that happen. And they are basically the I in you and you in me connection takes place. And I'm taking those words out of Jesus' own words when he looks at the disciple and says, the day will be coming when I will be in you and you in me. And basically, at salvation, the I in you and you in me connection takes place. The I in you, you in me connection occurs. The I in you we call indwelling. The I in you we call indwelling. Now let's go to some prophecies of that. Go to John chapter 7, 37 to 39. John 7, 37 to 39. And we're looking now at predictive passages. John 7:37 reads, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And he's going to point out that this has not occurred yet, but it's going to. And the reason he puts those who believe were to receive is for the Holy Spirit was not yet, notice the word given is in italics. So let's cross it out and read it just as the Greek text has it. For the Holy Spirit was not yet. Now you got to fill in something, don't you? The Holy Spirit was not yet. Try this. In existence. Created. The Holy Spirit was not yet in existence. The Holy Spirit was not yet created. Well, we know that's not true. The Holy Spirit was there. So I think our translation is pretty good with the italics. Was not yet given. Given in what sense? Well, given in the sense of the context. Given in the sense of indwelling people or receiving or being inside of people. And the Lord predicts that the time is coming for you who believe, this is John 7, 37 through 39, those who believe, notice the simple issue, those who believe will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's a prediction, it is going to happen. And as we know, it did happen, so that when we come to something like Romans 8 and 9, Paul will say this, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. And that's why he is able to say the sinning Corinthians, that he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And consequently, this that is predicted becomes reality, so that to be a believer equals to be indwelt. Notice, by the way, there's no feeling involved in this. This is a fact. Remember, as we emphasized last hour, the essence of the New Testament is God giving us facts and says, now here are the facts. You may find them unbelievable, but you've got to learn to believe them. You may find them incredible, and they are incredible, but you must learn to believe them. And what he is saying here is you must learn to believe something, that this body has resident in it the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer. And Romans 8 is going to use that as a motivation for living the Christian life when we get down to chapter 8 and verse 12. John 14:17. And again, as the disciples are looking forward to the departure of Jesus via the ascension, he says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Notice the permanent, eternal presence of the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 16 only emphasizes that he will be with you forever. Verse 17, however, goes on and says, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be, and notice the extension, and will be in you. What do we call that? indwelling. Chapter 14 down to verse 20. And here are key words. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Indwelling. 17:26. As he completes his prayer to his heavenly Father, he says, Father, I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou dost love me may be in them, and I in them. And that spells out indwelling. Now, we need to add to that, then, one other fact. Is his absence of the Spirit is evidence of an unsaved condition. It is evidence of an unsaved condition. So that to be indwelled is to be saved is to be indwelt. They are the same. And we have already gone to it, but on the way back to the book of Jude, you might park for just a moment at Romans chapter 8, and the passage that we have read many times, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. What is the test of whether they're saved or not? The presence of the Holy Spirit. And continues in 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Jude, verse 19. Jude 19. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, especially into chapter 3, it develops the contrast between the spiritual and the natural man. And the natural man is said to be an unbeliever. Well, that word translated natural in 1 Corinthians 2:14 is found here in Jude 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, natural. I believe you've got that. Our translation says worldly minded. But if you go off into your margin, they give you or, merely natural. Well, what is a natural man? Next phrase explains it. Devoid of the Spirit. Or, go over in your margin, and it literally says, not having the Spirit. What is a natural man? One not having the Spirit. The natural man then is unsaved. Absence is evidence of an unsaved condition. And when he talks about an unbeliever, he simply says, not just that he's an unbeliever, but he says he doesn't have the Spirit. What's that mean? He's not a Christian or unsaved. Indwelling is a matter of fact as far as the believer is concerned. Now you say, but what if I don't behave? Will the resident move out? What if I do not behave? Will the resident move out? And that comes then to 1 Corinthians 3. What happens if I do not behave? Will the resident move out? First Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? Now let's stop on the word you. For who is the you? Well, if you let your eye go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, you find out who the you happens to be. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not working like mere men? And now go down to verse 16. Do you not know that you're the temple of God? Who are the you? The Christians who were causing strife, the Christians of whom he says is jealousy, filled with jealousy, who are walking like mere men or walking like unbeliever. So who is the you? Do not you, Christians who are doing everything wrong, do not you know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Does a spirit indwell sinning Christians? Absolutely. The Holy Spirit indwells sinning Christians. You say, well, wouldn't the Holy Spirit get tired of this and say, I'm splitting, I'm moving out of this person? No. You say, well, does he do anything? Yes. He moves you out, not himself. And you come down to chapter 6. Stay here for just a moment. If any man destroys the temple of God, that's its misuse, God will destroy him. He does not say God removes the resident, but the temple is removed. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you, sinning, carnal Christians, are. The Holy Spirit resides in there. Grieved? Yes. Quenched? Yes. Present? Yes. And that's what 1 Corinthians deals with. But at the point of salvation, we've put our faith in Christ, he indwells, whatever the state of the believer may be. Chapter 6, same book. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Notice he is assuring them of something. He is in you. He is assuring even these sinning Christians that one thing is true. Though a sinning Christian, the Holy Spirit is still resident. And I repeat, is he grieved? Yes. Is he quenched? Yes. But does he leave? No. He is present in them. Now there's another reason why that is the case. And that is the fact that whenever the Bible speaks of a person being indwelled, especially in the New Testament, with the Holy Spirit, it is called a gift. And a gift by nature is free. You don't earn gifts, you don't pay for gifts, you do not get a birthday present and then turn around and say, how much will this cost me? It's obvious. It was a gift, and gift by definition is free. Acts 11. That which is a gift is by definition free. Acts 11 and verse 17. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And he's talking about the day of Pentecost when they came to believe and they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it was to those who simply believed. Romans 5:5. When he begins to list the blessings of justification by faith, verse 5 says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit is a gift. 2 Corinthians 5:5. And he once again is describing a Christian. And he says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. The Holy Spirit is a gift, and gifts of God are without revocation. They are permanent, indwelling in the believer. Now, why are we indwelt? And the answer to that is to empower for service or to empower for a walk. I'll put parenthesis because we're not quite ready to go back to it. Romans 8, 12 and following. Now, let's see if we can, in conclusion, kind of wrap up things and do it by means of a chart. And we will make it in three columns. Column one will be the person involved. Second will be the mission involved. And third column will be the ability involved. Three columns then. Column to the left is the person involved, moving across to the mission of that person, following across to the ability of that person. The first person is the Holy Spirit. And we will ask and answer, what is his mission? And if we ask, what is his mission, then we will ask, how adequate is he to carry out his mission? The second person coming into the picture will be the believer. And we will ask, what is our mission? And then we will ask, what is our ability relative to that mission? Got the picture? The person, one, the Holy Spirit. What is he here to do? Can he do it? Ability. The believer, what is our mission? Can we do it? What is our ability? All right, let's go to each one. John 16:14. John 16:14. And we'll pick up a summary statement of the mission of the Holy Spirit. John 16 and verse 14. And he, and we ought to back up for the reference of that pronoun, obviously, to verse 13. Verse 13 says, and when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, then he tells what he will do. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Notice the summary statement of the mission of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. John 16 and verse 14. Very clear as to his mission to glorify Christ. Do we need to do any hard thinking on his ability? Has he done that? Is he able to do it? Is he capable of it? Or is he saying, I have an excellent record. About 93% of the time, I do glorify Christ, but I've slipped up and sinned the other seven. Well, I think you know enough about the teaching of the Scripture to know that his ability to do this is adequate. No problem. 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 very clearly defines our responsibility as believers. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That, purpose clause, that you may proclaim the excellencies, means virtues, of him, that's Christ, the virtues of Christ, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So notice the emphasis is that we are to proclaim the glories of Christ. So if the mission of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, what is the mission of the believer? 1 Peter 2:9, glorify Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. Now moving on to the right. If it is our mission to glorify Christ, have we done it as the Holy Spirit did? How is our record? Have we always, through thought and speech and action, glorified Christ? Well, we have to put over here, our power is inadequate. Inadequate to do it. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we could plug in our inadequacy to His adequacy? Nice thought, isn't it? Or is it more than a nice thought? Romans chapter 8. So then, verse 12, this is where we'll be getting tonight. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you're living according to the flesh, kind of sounds like Christians can live according to the flesh. Doesn't it kind of imply that? If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. And we'll comment on that tonight. It is literally, you are about to die. We'll want to see what that means. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the works of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, and so forth. And so notice the emphasis. Can there be made a connection between the inadequate believer and the adequate Holy Spirit? Yes, you can walk by the Spirit without going to it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? You can make a connection. Galatians says, walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? We can make a connection. And it is the purpose, beginning with Romans chapter 8 and verse 12 and following, to show how that connection can be made and how important it is in the life of us as believers. Our Father, we're thankful once again today for your truth and your word. We're thankful for your adequacy, for your sufficiency. We're thankful that we do have in us the Holy Spirit. We struggle because many times we feel nothing, and yet whenever we feel nothing, your word hasn't changed one bit. You are still there. And therefore, as we proceed in the book of Romans, help us to become conscious of the fact that whatever we feel or whatever we don't feel is not the issue. The issue is we are indwelt. He is there, and this is to move us. And therefore, may we come to a new consciousness of this spiritual reality in Christ's name. Amen.